the time being, there are a few other passages that I would like to visit with you, and the first of them this morning is Matthew chapter 5. So please turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be reading from verse 13 to verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 from verse 13 to verse 16. The title of the passage and also of our message this morning is Salt and Light. Salt and Light. So starting in Matthew chapter 5 verse 13, we read, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Our glorious Heavenly Father, again, it's our joy to come to you in prayer and to know that you hear, that you heed, and that you answer. And Lord, our prayer sincerely when we come to your word is firstly that you would help us understand it, that we would understand exactly what Scripture is saying, that we would understand your intent when you inspired these words through the Apostle Matthew. And Lord, we pray that we would not only understand, but that we would delight in. It's one thing to understand what we are hearing, but to be repulsed by it. The world sometimes understands what the Bible says, and because they understand, they are repulsed by it. But I pray that we as your children would delight in your word, that it would feed our souls, that it would bring joy to our hearts. And then I pray, Lord, that we would not only delight in it, but that we, by your Holy Spirit's enabling, would obey. Because it's not simply in knowing that we are transformed, and it's not simply in knowing that we become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, but in that moment by moment, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, obedience to what your Scripture reveals. And in all of that, we pray, may you be glorified. Amen. This is a fallen world. I don't know if you've noticed. It's a fallen world. And we know this because Scripture tells us so. We know this because when you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you read that the Lord said that when we eat of the fruit of that tree, death will enter into the world. And as a consequence of Adam and Eve's disobedience, we find that this world is under a curse. Or in the words of Romans chapter 8 verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility, meaninglessness, senselessness. And we see that around us. We experience that all the time. This world is fallen. And we not only see it just physically in the way in which things rot and decay, but we see it spiritually also in the way that sin runs rampant and is rife in our society and in our own lives. To use the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So we see from Scripture and we experience in our day-to-day lives that we live in a fallen world, and that we, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, are fallen people. That's our daily experience. And if that's all that you knew, the situation would be truly hopeless, because not only do we find ourselves in this problem, we are a part of the problem, and we don't have the ability or the power, and let's be honest, outside of Jesus, not even the will to be a solution to the problem. And it's into this rotting world, this corrupt, fallen world, that Christ enters. God Himself in the flesh enters. And He comes to work against that corruption, and He comes to restore what sin has broken. He comes to redeem what has been lost. And so in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus comes into this world, He begins by proclaiming to people in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that He begins to proclaim to people the gospel of the kingdom. And you may be thinking, okay, what is He talking about? The kingdom. Kingdom features very prominently in Christ's preaching. It featured very prominently in the way that Jesus presented the gospel, the good news, to others. So it's not a big deal to us sometimes, tragically, but it was a very big deal to the Lord Jesus. So what happens? What does He mean when He says, when Christ enters into this world, He says, or He's proclaiming the kingdom, He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What's He talking about? In the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at just the passage preceding our passage, you'll find that the kingdom features very prominently. Look at verse 3. So Jesus is preaching, and He's preaching to His disciples. You see that in verse 1. They sat down and His disciples came to Him. There were other people there as well, but His disciples are the ones He speaks to. Verse 2, He says, He opened His mouth and He taught them. And then we see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven. And then you go down to verse 10, and then you see, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And so you go throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's where our passage finds itself. You go throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and time again, Jesus mentions the kingdom. The kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says that our reputation in the kingdom depends on our obedience to His commands. Read it with me. Look at verse 19. Therefore, who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If you look at verse 20, you find that entrance into this kingdom requires something more than the Pharisees had. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then when you get to chapter 6, in chapter 6, not only are we instructed in the Lord's Prayer to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, but later Jesus says that we should not be anxious over what we will eat or what we will wear, but that we should, look at verse 33, seek first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what is this all about? What is the kingdom of God? You may have noticed sometimes it says kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And you may be wondering, is there a difference between the two? No, there is not. In Matthew's gospel, the two terms are used interchangeably. Most of the time in the New Testament, you'll read kingdom of God, 68 times in fact. But in Matthew's gospel, you'll read kingdom of heaven about 32 times only in Matthew's gospel. And it was just a way for a Jew like Matthew to refer to God without taking any risk to dishonor the name of God or taking the Lord's name in vain. It was a cultural thing. And in some passages, like Matthew 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the next verse, He says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So they're the same thing. So don't let that confuse you. Okay. But what is this kingdom? What is this kingdom? When Jesus came into the world, He broke into this corrupt, fallen creation, and He begins to bring, He begins to restore God's kingdom in the world. It's what F.F. Bruce calls a spiritual sovereignty. In one sense, God is the absolute ruler over all. There's not one atom in all of creation over which God does not say, mine. He is the absolute sovereign. And yet, we don't always see that working out in creation. And so what happens is we see God's rule through his people. When people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they enter into relationship with him, those who are in Christ enter into his kingdom. We become citizens of the kingdom. So there's a sense in which the kingdom is breaking into the world through the work, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then continues to break into the world through his people. The church and the kingdom are not the same thing, by the way. Just want to point that out. The church and the kingdom are not the same thing, but they're related. The church, we are the citizens of the kingdom. And we live out the rules and the laws and the life of the kingdom, even while we're in this fallen world. And we look forward to the full realization of the kingdom when Christ returns and makes all things new. The kingdom. F.F. Bruce says, those who believe in Christ then enter into the kingdom of heaven. The divine rule knew no national bounds. It was received wherever Christ was accepted as Lord and Savior. So if you are a believer, believe it or not, you are a citizen of the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are citizens of the kingdom in this corrupt and fallen world. Now, what does that have to do with our passage? Now look at the context here. When Jesus talks about what life in the kingdom looks like, and that's what Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is all about. When he talks about what life in the kingdom looks like, he starts by describing the citizens of the kingdom. You'll see in the Beatitudes, verse 2 to verse 12, he starts off with the kingdom of heaven. And if you go down to verse 10, he ends off with the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 and 12 just elaborate on that last beatitude in verse 10. And so you see kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. So the citizens of heaven, these attributes, these characteristics, these beatitudes, that is what a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom looks like. And I know some people think you can take the Beatitudes and pick and choose which ones you like and leave the rest. No, you can't. It's a package deal. They don't describe different kinds of people. They describe one kind of person, a citizen of the kingdom. In other words, if you are a child of God, these are the kinds of things that should be present and growing in your life. Verse 3. The poor in spirit. Verse 4, those who mourn. Verse 5, those who are meek. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, those who are merciful. Verse 8, those who are pure in heart. Verse 9, those who are peacemakers. And then we would love to stop there, but we can't because Scripture doesn't. And Jesus continues and he says, they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or as verse 11 says, they will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That is what it looks like to be a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom. Now, what does this have to do with being salt and light? What is implicit in the Beatitudes? This is what kingdom life looks like. This is what it looks like when you are a child of God. This is what it means to live as one of God's children in this fallen world, the Beatitudes. When you look at that, we are often tempted to think this is a purely private thing. We're tempted to think that my religion is a private and individual thing that has nothing to do with the watching world. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Being a citizen of the kingdom, being a child of God, living out these qualities is a very public thing. It is a witness thing. It is a visible thing. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ calls it salt and calls it light. Not just salt for an individual, not just light for an individual, but salt for the earth and light for the world. It's a very public thing. To put it differently, living as a citizen of the kingdom in this fallen world means that you should live in such a way that your life demands a response from the world. Your life should demand a response from the world. People need to see, and they need to respond to who we are in Christ. And that response, by the way, will not always be positive, as verse 10 to verse 12 makes it clear. So let's look at that. We are witnesses. We are citizens of the kingdom. We have submitted to our sovereign Lord, our Savior, Jesus, who's seated upon the throne. What does that look like? What does that mean? Let's look at the first one then this morning. Salt of the earth. Verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Let's just stop there for a moment. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Now what does that mean? We know, we've heard the expression before, that person's the salt of the earth, right? What does it mean? Well, when we think of salt, we mainly think of it as a seasoning. It adds flavor to our food. And ancient cultures also used salt for that very same reason. It adds flavor to their food. Job actually mentions salt for that very reason in Job chapter 6 verse 6. He says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" So they also used it much the same way we do. But not only did it add flavor to their food, in Israel in particular, it formed an important part of their sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13, we are told, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." What's interesting, even today, the Arabic word for salt and for covenant or treaty is the same. And there's this tradition that if you eat salt together, or rather food seasoned with salt together, that you are in a bond of friendship, and whoever receives you and feeds you in that way is responsible to protect and look out for you. They called it a covenant of salt. So salt adds flavor, and salt was used as a sign of God's covenant with His people. But I don't think that is what Jesus has in mind here. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here, because in the ancient world, salt was primarily used as a preservative. A preservative. Without modern conveniences like refrigeration, one of the only ways you could actually store up food was to salt it. Was to salt it. To keep it from spoiling. That was its most valued property, its ability to preserve. And this is why Jesus calls His disciples, those who live as citizens of the kingdom, the salt of the earth. Now, how are we salt? Now, before we answer that question, I just want you to notice something about verse 13. Verse 13 does not say, "Become salt." Verse 13 does not command us to be salt. Verse 13 says that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that those who are citizens of God's kingdom are salt. You get that? So this is not optional. This is not something that you can turn on or off. If you are a child of God, you are the salt of the earth. So in which way are we salt? Well, Christians have a preserving influence of the world. We preserve the world from spiritual and moral decay. We stop the rot. That's what Christians do. The church, in her witness, works against the corruption of sin and against the effects of the fall. And we've seen this all throughout church history. And I want to give you a few examples just to wrap your head around this. How has Christianity acted as salt in the world? Let me give you a few. Infanticide. The murder of children. You may not know this, but in the ancient world, murdering children was no big deal. It was rife. excavations at Ashkelon and at the Euden Roman villa, which were both part of the Roman Empire at one stage or another, excavations found mass infant graves. At Ashkelon, about 100 infants. At the Euden Roman villa, about 97. And all of them were about the same age. They did not die from natural causes. You see, Ashkelon and the Euden Roman villa with both brothels. And so what they would do is they would suffocate the newborn and bury them. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, infamously said, "We drown children at birth who at birth are weakly and abnormal." Infanticide was so common that large families were rare. Anthropologists have found evidence for widespread infanticide among the people of India, China, Japan, Africa, Brazil, and even the Inuit Eskimos. And the early church spoke against this vile practice. The Didache, an early church document, Christian text, says plainly, "Thou shalt not commit infanticide." And it was because of the church and because of the influence of Bishop Basil of Caesarea that Emperor Valentinian outlawed infanticide in 374 AD. And he was the first Roman emperor to do so. So infant life was protected because of the influence of the church. Salt. Orphanages. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, "The religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." In the second century, Justin Martyr wrote about how some of the collections taken in his church were used to help orphans. Tertullian after him writes that the church in Carthage had a common treasury, and I quote, "to aid boys and girls who have neither fortune nor parents." In 313 AD, after the legalization of Christianity in the Roman Empire, Christians started what they called orphanotrophia, orphanages. And they continued to do that. Basil of Caesarea, John Chrysostom of Constantinople, all built such orphanages. Throughout the Middle Ages, orders were founded within the church to care for orphans. And I think one of the most famous examples that you're probably familiar with as well is someone like George Mueller, who built orphanages in Bristol, England. And at the time of his death, in 1898, it's estimated that more than 8,000 children were being cared for in orphanages across England. That's what Christianity does. It's what we do. We don't have time to talk about how Christianity cared for the aged and the homeless. If you're interested in that, come and talk to me. You won't believe what the church has done throughout the ages. For the aged, for the homeless, for those who have physical and mental disabilities, when everyone else cast them out, it's the church that took them in. Christianity's preserving influence is not just limited to social problems. Christianity brought about moral revolution wherever it went. The dignity of marriage was restored because of Christianity. Marriage was on such decline that Roman emperors had to make laws forbidding divorce because marriages were collapsing at such an alarming rate and threatened the very fabric of society. Christianity worked against that and restored the dignity of marriage. Sexual promiscuity declined wherever the gospel was proclaimed. Homosexuality and pedophilia that went hand in hand in the ancient world was nearly wiped out by Christian influence. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, is the salt of the world. It's what we do. But what if salt has lost its saltiness? Look at our passage, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, Loewenaerde writes that pure salt cannot actually lose its taste. But the sodium chloride of impure salt can be leached out, especially in humid weather, and the remaining substance is accordingly tasteless. Pure salt cannot lose its saltiness, but salt used in the ancient world was not pure. It was not pure. Salt was stronger or weaker depending on how many impurities it had, and if the salt was contaminated by sand or other minerals, it would lose its saltiness. And in losing its saltiness, such weak salt could not preserve, much less add flavor to food. So what do you do with such salt? Look at verse 13. What do you do with it? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If salt has lost its taste, it's been contaminated somehow. How does the church lose its saltiness? I want to give you an example from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's covenant people were warned. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. So what God is saying is, don't become like the world. That's what he's saying. But they did. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7 to 8, as Israel is being taken into captivity by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, as they're being taken into captivity by the Assyrians, we are told that this happened, and I quote, because, this is 2 Kings 17, verse 7 and 8, because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nation whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. What happened to them before they were cast out? They became just like everyone else. They looked the same, talked the same, loved the same things, valued the same things, lived the same way, worshipped the same idols. There was no difference between them and the world. In the same way, the church loses its saltiness when we become like the world. When we embrace the rot instead of fight it. In the original Greek, what's amazing is Jesus says, when he says that when it's lost its taste, the original Greek literally says that it has become foolish. It is no longer good for anything. It has no power. It has no potency. It has no effect. The world does not need a worldly church. The world does not need a church that worships the same idols they do. The world is running after every second celebrity. We don't need to do the same thing in the church. We just don't call them celebrity. We just call them famous pastors. Big names with their faces on books. As a rule of thumb, if the author's face is on the book, don't read it. It's a good rule of thumb. It's not worth your time. We become like the world when we run after the same things. When we, in Christian worship services, worship mammon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be rich like the world. We want the comforts of the world. We want the flat screen and the big house and the fancy car just like the world. And we somehow think that we can turn Jesus into the servant of our idols. And what that does is it doesn't actually call the world to repentance. It tells them, you can bring your idol into the church and we'll help you worship it. When we embrace the rod instead of fighting it. Become like the world. If there's no difference between our priorities and those of the world, if there's no difference between our desires and the desires of the world, if there's no difference between our lives and the lives of those around us, we serve no purpose. It is no longer good. Look at verse 13. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. When Ephesus was in danger of losing its first love, or they had lost their first love, and Christ calls them to repentance, if they did not heed his call, he says he would remove their lampstand. The world does not close churches, by the way. God does. Salt. We are the salt of the earth. And then Jesus uses another image to drive this point home. Look at verse 14. This is our second point this morning, is the light of the world. Still, same theme. Life in the kingdom. Living as a citizen of the kingdom. Living out that Beatitudes life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in this fallen world. What does that look like? Salt of the earth. And then verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now, what does Jesus mean? Again, Jesus is not giving us a command here, be light. He's not saying become light. He's saying that those who belong to him are light. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Well, Jesus explains that to us in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Okay, there's that light again. So that they may see what? Your good works. So the answer is in the text. What does it mean to be the light of the world? As the church, it means that we live in such a way that we do good works that others can see. Not like the Pharisees. Jesus is going to deal with that in chapter 6. We're not interested in pompous hypocrisy. Jesus is not interested in doing good works for the show. Jesus deals with that in chapter 6, and you can read about that, the false religion of the Pharisees. But good works are a vital part of the Christian life. It's one of the ways in which we honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to explain this to you because I know we believe, because Scripture teaches us, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So turn with me for a moment. I have one hand in Matthew chapter 5. But turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to show you something. That famous passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And if you've done any course on evangelism, I'm pretty sure that you've got this memorized already. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. There we have it. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That is how we are saved. But then he continues, because verse 10 starts with for, which links it to the previous. So this is not a new thought. It's building upon what has already happened. And he says, for we are his workmanship. So God, through our salvation, he is at work in us. And we are created in Christ Jesus for what? Why? What, one of the reasons why God saved you. For what? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, while you cannot be saved by good works, and you cannot, your salvation, if it's true salvation, will necessarily lead to it. It will. You can't have one without the other. There should be an evidence in your life and the way that you live and the things that you do. There should be evidence that you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 5 of Matthew. God's work of salvation is not simply intended to give you fire insurance. Because that's how a lot of people view it. I accept the Lord Jesus Christ and I'll go to heaven one day when I die. And I think that that is why Jesus saved them. Now thank God that all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will inherit the kingdom of God. And we have glory to look forward to. That is true. But, in the meantime, God wants us to be about His business, to do good works. He's made us new. He's transformed us. And while, again, salvation is not by works, it leads to works. So when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," He means that our lives should be filled with such works that makes the world sit up and take notice. The Lord Jesus Christ, on numerous occasions during His earthly ministry, had compassion on people, broken people. And the Christian church, in trying to follow their Savior's example throughout the history of the church, has done the same. Compassion was rare among the Greeks and the Romans. However, because it went against their cultural ethos. Plato, a Greek philosopher, said that the poor man who was no longer able to work because of sickness should be left to die. He praised the Greek physician for prescribing medicine to those who were preoccupied, for not prescribing medicine to those who were preoccupied with their illness. Don't help them, let them die. The Roman philosopher Plautus said, "You do a beggar a bad service by giving him food and drink. You lose what you give and prolong his life for more misery." That's what he said. According to Thucydides, when plague struck Athens during the Peloponnesian War, many of the sick and dying were deserted by their fellows who feared that they would catch the plague. And when the plague hit Alexandria in the Roman Empire, the Romans fled in the 4th century AD, leaving friends and family behind. Not the Christians. Christians stayed behind to care for the sick and the dying. Emperor Julian the Apostate lamented that Christians showed more compassion for his citizens than they did. And by the way, he hated Christians. He wrote, "The impious Galileans relieve both their own poor and ours. It is shameful that ours should be so destitute of our assistance," the Galileans being Christians, by the way. They cared for their poor and ours. Into this culture, with no compassion for those who were suffering, Christianity entered. And one historian writes, "In the midst of manifold and malignant pestilences, they did not hesitate to devote their services, and too often their lives, to the sick." And their example had a profound impact on others. Pachomius, a pagan soldier in Constantine's army, noticed how Christians cared for a sick and diseased fellow soldier, and he wanted to understand what moved these Christians to show such compassion, and he started studying Christianity and came to the faith soon thereafter. Light of the world. Why is this so important? Because Jesus Himself said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "He is the light of the world, and if we are in relation to Him, we will have a similar effect." We cannot bring salvation like He did. But in our union with Him, we can reflect His light, His glory, and His goodness to the watching world. Now Jesus illustrates this in two ways in verse 15 and verse 16. Let's just look at those briefly and then we'll close. He says, firstly in verse 14, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, in our modern world, we're so used to light and cities that have been lit up. But maybe you've had the opportunity to drive through the Karoo at night, and you look off in the distance and you see the light of the next town, especially some parts of the Karoo where it feels like you can look into eternity. And you see those lights so far off, and they never seem to get closer, and eventually you get there. It's amazing just how far that light shines. And the church should kind of be like that. A city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. You can see it for miles around. He continues and he says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the house." The oil lamps that they used did not give a lot of light, and so the best way to use it was to put it on a stand or some kind of table or to hang it in some way so that it was elevated and it could shine its light more. And the idea here is that even though it is a small light, a faint light, it can still give light, the Lord Jesus says, to all the house. And you may wonder, well, what can I do and what kind of effect can I have? Even our smallest acts of compassion, and please don't limit it to that, by the way. We're not talking about the bare minimum, but even our smallest acts of compassion can have a tremendous impact. And you may not think that it matters or that anyone notices, but when the church really is the light of the world and we act as Jesus tells us we should act and we do what Jesus tells us we should do, the world sits up and takes notice. Ultimately, what's our goal? Look at verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We don't do this because we want people to see us. And we don't do this so that our names can go down in history or that people can write biographies or do a documentary. That's not why we do it. We do this so that God may be glorified. I had a conversation yesterday with a young pastor, and I remember him from years ago and how excited he was and how he was eager to, I wouldn't say make a name for himself, but have an impact. And this is many years later, and we had this conversation yesterday, and he said something that I found very encouraging and challenging at the same time. When he said, "The world can forget my name, but if by my life they remember my Savior, it was worth it. It was worth it." That's what we should be about. And so when you look at this passage, we are told, "You are salt of the earth, you are light, the light of the world." Why? Because we are citizens of the kingdom. And while the world around us may be rotting, we already experience something of what God has promised will happen in the future. We already have this blessed hope. We already experience new life. We've already been reborn. We've already been regenerated. We have been made new. And something of that glorious life that we anticipate in the future should already start to manifest in our lives here and now. Salt of the earth, light of the world, working against the effects of the fall, working against the corruption of sin. Sadly, the church's influence is on the wane. Remember infanticide that I mentioned? Medical journals published, 3 years ago? Contemplate the morality of what they call fourth trimester abortions. You know what that is? That is killing a child after it has been born. A medical journal is contemplating this. We're back at infanticide. We're back at infanticide. Have you noticed how a lot of young people in dealing with this pandemic are very eager for the old to die? That only affects old people. They've had their lives, let them die. They don't say it in those words, but that's the attitude. We're back there. There's an organization in the United States, I mentioned homosexuality and pedophilia, it's called the American Man-Boy Love Association. They want to decrease the age of consent for homosexuality. And in some countries they've been successful. In Denmark it's 14. As the influence of the church wanes, as the church loses its saltiness, corruption takes hold again. Are we the salt of the earth? Are we the light to the world? Are we truly citizens of Christ's kingdom? If we are, let's show it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we mourn. We mourn the corruption around us and the devastation that it has caused in the lives of so many. We mourn when we see the effect of sin. We lament the death of the innocent, the suffering of the marginalized. We confess, Lord, when we look at these problems, we very often feel so absolutely overwhelmed. What can we do? I pray, help us, enable us, that we would do something. Not so that people would see us. That's not our desire. But so that they may see and celebrate our Father in heaven. For your glory, Lord. Help us be what we are in Christ. Amen. We're going to sing our closing song. We haven't sung this in a while. It's a new song that we said we'd practice. And we did. And we're going to try it again this morning. Yet not I, but in Christ. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I haven't played with you guys in a while. So if I'm rusty, just sing. Just sing that mask off your face, will you? And let's praise the Lord. Yet not I, but in Christ. But through Christ in me. Yeah.
I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me, until I stand with joy before his throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Amen. Amen. Glorious Heavenly Father, that is truly our only hope. Christ in him. It is only in him that we can be salt. It is only in him that we can be light. And so, Lord, we pray, where we feel our weakness, will you not be our strength? Lord, where we are aware of our failures and sins, will you not in Christ grant us forgiveness and restore us? We pray, Lord, help us be who we are in Jesus, so that you may receive the glory. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. God bless to you. Have a blessed Lord's Day. I want to remind you again, as I said, the care list is on the notice board in the foyer. Please do remember that. If you don't have a fellowship list, take one. Use it in your quiet time to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord willing, I'll see you on Wednesday and on Saturday and next Sunday again. God bless.